We think of the people of Israel. At this particular point, they have seen God do absolutely incredible things. In a very short period of history, they had seen the Exodus. God literally divide the Red Sea and rescue the people. They would partake in Passover each year as just this memorial to what God had accomplished. You think of in Joshua chapter 4, where we're told about God's people being on the run and him separating the Jordan and them walking through with the ark, and God telling them, take 12 stones from here, from this river, and take it and make a memorial so that when your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? That you'll answer and tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. These things that were in their minds as far as the history that was there, looking at all the incredible things that God had done, all the incredible things that God had accomplished for his people. Times of worship, times of rejoicing, times of looking back and saying, there is none like you. Who is like the Lord our God? Worshiping him, bowing down before him. We see it in the history up until this point. And then we come to this period of Judges, and it's time after time, as we've been looking at for the past several weeks, of God's people falling into sin and God giving them over to the enemy and them crying out to God, and then God raising up a deliverer and them worshiping him at that point, and then we find them in this cycle of falling back into sin over and over again. And so we come to the same place in Judges chapter 6. They had just had 40 years of rest. And it says now, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. What a picture God is painting for us as far as the circumstances of the Israelites. You can imagine, you plant your crops. You're there in Israel, and it's a climate that's very similar to where we live here in Southern California. You can imagine being in a place where you're totally dependent upon your crops for food. And so you plant your crops. And every year, without fail, the Midianites, the Amalekites, they come in and they steal everything. They take all of your crops, all of your livestock. You just get over it and you start planting again. And sure enough, when the crops are ready for harvest, they come in and they steal everything again. Says that they're there in dens and caves, and they're hiding there in the mountains because they would come in and it was like locusts. You could picture, if you've ever seen a documentary or anything like that on what locusts can do, when those swarms come in, they literally just leave nothing in their path. And God's people are saying that's what it was like. They would come in and we would leave. After they departed, we'd come out of the mountains and those caves, and we would look, and literally all of our livestock, all of our crops, everything was taken, to where the suffering was more than we could ever imagine. So year after year, 7 years in a row, according to Judges 8:10, it tells us that the Israelites would be attacked by about 135,000 men, When it talks about this innumerable amount of people that would come in, it gives us a taste of it there, where you could imagine the small area and 135,000 troops coming in with camels and just these nomadic people that would come in and literally just steal everything from God's people. In verse 6, it says, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Coming to this place where they didn't know where to get food. They didn't know how they were going to be able to provide for themselves. And so they're at a place where there's a bug. Can you hear it? I just need chopsticks. I would get it in a second. Some of you young people are like, what are you talking about? Karate Kid. Sorry. But Israel would cry out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord after 7 years of going through this suffering. In verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" God sends a prophet and says, hey, I have delivered you over and over and over again. I have been faithful to you over and over and over again, and yet you've not obeyed my voice. I told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites. I told you not to be afraid of those in whom you're living with, and yet you have not obeyed my voice. In verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" So the angel of the Lord, and frequently when it uses that particular phrase, it's a Christophany, where it's Christ coming and appearing in the Old Testament. And so we see that the angel of the Lord comes, says to Gideon, who's there, and he's threshing the wheat in the wine press. So he's below ground, threshing the wheat in a place where you normally never would. It would normally be in the mill, but they're doing it at this particular place because they're hiding from the Midianites, just trying to be at a place where they're secure. And God says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, when it says that about him, I don't think that God's looking at Gideon and saying, "You are just this incredible, mighty man." He's looking ahead of what God is going to make him to be. He's at a place where he's hiding. He's at a place where he's underground. He's at a place where he's living and in the midst of all of the same junk that the rest of the Israelites are a part of. And yet we see God initiating his grace to them again. God says, "You mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." You can picture there Gideon is, and he's there, and he's underground, and he's going about his work, hiding from the Midianites, and God comes and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And his response is, if he's with us, why has all this happened to us? He immediately questions God. God's saying, "Hey, the Lord's with you." And he's saying, "Where? Where is he? If he's with me, then why has this happened?" I think frequently people today think the same thing. You know, you look at what God has accomplished in our lives, all that He has done for us. And you come to a place where, right when you're in the midst of trial, you forget about all of the memorial stones that were there before. There's times in my life where God has just worked in the most incredible ways to accomplish His purposes. I've told you some of these stories before, but I think of when we had met with the president of Sudan, Omar Bashir, and said, hey, as I met with him, I was thinking, how can we do evangelism there in Khartoum? I said, could we bring a professional soccer team here to play against your national team, a Christian professional soccer team? And his response was, you're most welcome. And I'm looking at it thinking like, okay, call my old coach. Hey, we need to put the best team together we possibly can. Best team ever. Christian team, best ever. And so he said, okay. And he got on the phone and we started calling people. Sure enough, we started getting a bunch of players from the United States and from all over the world. Andy Guastafero is right here. He's visiting us from Wisconsin and he played on that team. And we put together this incredible team. But then it was, where's the funding going to come from? And man, I just started stressing. Like, we've already called these guys. I think we needed $30,000 from our organization to be able to pay for this, to get the guys over. And I'm looking, going, how is this going to happen? We don't have any money. There's no money. It was something that a lot of people are looking at, like, should we really send a soccer team? I mean, use the ministry's funds to send a soccer team over to Sudan. And I'm thinking, like, I don't know where it's going to come from. Was at a wedding, talking with the pastor, saying, hey, I have to have an answer by Monday or Tuesday of this week, and do we have that money to give? And he said, no. Like, well, what should I do? I mean, do we cancel the trip? Let's just pray. Great. You know, have you ever been there? Like, okay. How's that going to come in? We're talking about it. Let's pray. We walk downstairs, sit down. Father the bride comes up. How are things going? You guys still going to do that trip to Africa? Yeah. Well, what's the problem? We got to do some fundraising. How much you have to raise? $30,000, I think it was. He said, consider your fundraising done. And I sat there like literally, there was like a 3-minute span till we got there. And the whole process of like, are we going to be able to play their national team? Like, there's some questioning of all these things and God orchestrating everything. And I'm going to the team like, I just want the gospel to go forward. And I'm looking, we're playing in their national stadium on live television. They're saying that there's over 10 million people watching it, all in Arabic, so it's almost all Muslim. And I'm listening, just going like, okay, just, you know how soccer players are. They get fouled. Ah, what are you talking about? They take dives, you know. It's like drama all over the place. And so some of you non-soccer people watch and just think like, what is going on here, you know? Like, guys, you know, acting like his leg is amputated and they go and they sprinkle some water on him and he gets up, he's all okay, and makes you mad. Well, I'm thinking like, okay, we're not going to do any of that kind of stuff. Like, a ball goes out of bounds, we just give it to them. You don't throw your hands up. Like, let's just be the best witnesses we can on the field because they just know we're an American team and we're Christians, and let's just do the best that we possibly can to just glorify God because I don't know how the gospel's going to go forward. And we're there, and I'm on the sideline, and someone comes up to me right before halftime, and he says, hey, are you one of the coaches here? I said, yeah. He said, I know what you guys are trying to do. I'm a Christian. They don't know that. I'm a Christian. But I know what you're trying to do. If I do an interview with you at halftime, would you preach the gospel? I'm like, absolutely, we'll preach the gospel. Literally, they're at halftime preaching the gospel on Sudanese airwaves all over the Middle East, Africa, and Europe. I'm sitting there just going, God, you do whatever you want to do. We decided to take a team the next year to Darfur, and let's just do some outreaches that are there. We'll go and we'll go to the camps, if we can get in the camps, and we'll go into our fur and we'll just be there and try to share the gospel, bring Eddie Roman with his BMX bike, pro BMX guy, and let's just see if there's any way the gospel could go forward, let's do it. We arrive in Darfur, this little tiny airport, maybe twice the size of this room. As we walk in from our plane, the coach of the national team walks in from his plane, or the head ministry sports guy comes in and says, "Hey, Mr. Kevin, what are you doing here?" I said, "Oh, we came to do some ministry, just to share the love of God to the people in the refugee camps. What are you doing here?" "Well, we brought our top professional team. We're going to play their top professional team as a charity match tomorrow." I said, "Oh, we have Eddie Roman. He's going to do his bike tricks, and we're just going to go to the camps. Does he want to do the halftime show?" "Yeah. Yeah, if we could share why we're here, like, do you have a microphone? We could share why we're here?" "Oh, yeah, no problem. It is no problem." That's how they talk. And so we're there, and Eddie's doing his bike tricks, and 25,000+ people there in the stadium, and we're sharing the gospel. All Muslim men. Every time the name of Christ is mentioned, they're booed, or they're booing and upset about it. But the gospel's going forward. We're looking, saying, "Hey, how else? I mean, you're in Darfur, in an area where every known terrorist group is, and God says, here's a microphone, preach the gospel. I filled up a stadium of Muslim men for you. Just share the gospel." And you look at these things, and there's these things in our lives where we look and we say, God can do anything. There's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing too hard for him. Times in our life where we're looking and saying, when is this going to happen? Or what if I lose my job? Or what if this doesn't work out right? Or and we start to worry and we start to stress and we start to think of all these things. And God's just looking saying, like, don't you remember of all of the things that I've accomplished for you? Look in Scripture. Look at the times where it seemed so impossible. And I put you in a place where it seemed impossible. And then I delivered you out of it. In a way that I got all of the glory. And our minds always go back to, but I want to be able to figure it out. I want to be able to do it. I don't like the uncertainty. I don't like not knowing what's around the other side. And it's just critical that we as God's people have a gigantic view of who God is. Martin Luther once said, "Nothing in the world causes so much misery as uncertainty." Nothing causes so much misery, people, as uncertainty. And yet for us as believers, we can look at God's word and the promises of God and know with certainty that he's faithful to the promises that he's given us. We look at his word and we say, "God, you could do whatever you desire to do." Gideon says to him, "Where were you? If the Lord's with us, why has all this happened to us?" He's going right back to, "I don't even know where he's at." And God's looking saying, "The prophet just came and said, hey, I brought you up from Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the Egyptians and those who oppress you. I drove them out before you and I gave you their land. I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And God's saying, "But you haven't obeyed my voice." And Gideon is at a place where he goes right back to, "Where is God? Where is he when I need him? We haven't seen him lately. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles when our fathers, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Our fathers told us about that. He said, he took us from Egypt, and he's brought us to this land, and this is what God's accomplished. And now Gideon's at a place of, "Where is he? I don't see him. He hasn't done anything for me lately. Midianites come in and take my stuff every year. Every year we're at a place where we don't even know where our food's going to come from. They take all of our livestock. They're like locusts. There's 135,000 of them. They come in. We just hide in the caves. We don't even know what to do." Says, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He's forsaken us. And in verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites.' Have I not sent you? There's such authority that is there. Gideon's in this place of, where is he? He hasn't been around. And God says, go. Go in this might of yours. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, when a sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God says, I've sent you. Have I not sent you? You say, okay, I trust you. And I'll tell you, when we were there in Darfur, and we're looking at this stadium of 25,000 plus men there, all looking a little bit like bin Laden, at least in my mind, I'm looking going, okay, we may not get out of here. Like, this is probably the most dangerous situation that we could ever be in. And I had guys with us from this church where it was like we could, they have families. And yet we talked about it and said, God has made a way for us to literally like be able to do the halftime show in the stadium. Does anybody think this is not the hand of the Lord our God? How else does something like this happen? And we looked and we just said, he's placed them there. He's literally given us a stadium. And it was the same idea of, have I not sent you? Have I, an all-powerful God, not done this? And every one of us can apply this to our lives, looking and saying, what is it that God has called us to? How is it that he has called us to live? What are the promises that he has given us? Who is the God that makes these promises? He is a faithful God and one that can be trusted. We look and we say, Lord, you sent us. You've done this. But Gideon says, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. His mind goes right back to, it doesn't seem possible. And it's important for us to look at this and say, God, help us to learn from Gideon's mistakes here. See, Gideon's being taught a lesson, and it's being recorded for us in Judges chapter 6, so that we can look and say, when God says something in Scripture, when it says, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says, in the pages of the Word of God, it could be trusted. There's nothing that's too hard for him. God's never frustrated. There's not this battle that's going on between God and Satan, and let's just see who wins, because sometimes Satan gets the upper hand. Not at all. Satan's the creation. Satan has to ask permission before he does anything, as we see in the book of Job. We have to understand that God does whatsoever he wills to do. His hand cannot be thwarted. There's no one that can stop him. There's no one that can say, what have you done? And looking at it and saying, there is nothing that's too hard for him. See, Gideon's not at that place. How can I do it? I'm the weakest. I mean, if you look at my clan, it's the weakest. And I'm the weakest in my father's house. I'm not the guy. If we go right back to a man-centered way of thinking, I can't do it. It's impossible. We'll come to a place of despair. But if we have the mindset of, I can't do it, but with you, all things are possible. If you've commanded this, you'll also enable me in it. God, I'm totally dependent upon you in every part of my life. See, that's not where Gideon's at this particular point. In verse 16, it says, the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I'm going to be with you. If I'm with you, you can do absolutely anything that I call you to do. In verse 17, it says, then Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. You've told me this thing. You've told me that I'm to go and deliver the people of Israel from the Midianites. Then I just need you to give me some kind of sign that it's you. Now for us, I pray that we would look and say, God, your word alone is enough. I don't need a sign. There's so many Christians that go into that kind of mindset. Okay, God, you've said this, but just show me a sign. I want to see a sign. And you see in Scripture where the Bible tells us it's an evil and wicked generation that seeks after a sign. See, the signs are given to us. We look and we're on the New Testament side. We're in the place after the cross to where we can look back and see the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. To be fair with Gideon, he didn't have the story of Gideon to read about prior to going through this. We do. We're able to look at it and say, God, I just trust you. Your word alone is sufficient for me just to trust you in this. So he says, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come back to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went out and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour. Now, if you look at that, what that, an ephah, like an entire, a person could stand inside one of these containers. And so he's bringing out a significant offering, especially when you think of a young goat when everything else has been stolen. So he brings this out. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Nothing gets by him, huh? You look at this, and he takes the meat, he takes the unleavened bread, and fire comes out of the rock and just consumes it. You think that that would be enough as far as like, okay, without any doubt, it is the angel of the Lord that has done this. God himself has done this. So Gideon says, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Still there, they said. It was there, an altar was made, worship was conducted. And we look at this offering that was placed there in literally, it's worship that's taken place. In verse 22, it says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. In verse 25, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take a second bowl of and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So you see Gideon there and he says, okay, you've told me to do this, I'll do it. But it's still, I'm going to do it at night because if I do this in the day, what's going to happen to me? There's still this fear that's there, and I think any of us could identify with him as far as, if they see me do this, if they see me tearing down, taking this false god, tying my bull up to it and tearing down this altar, they'll kill me for sure. So he does it at night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. And the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar, which had been built. It's interesting to see that this altar to Baal and this wooden image that's there, it's in his father's house. I mean, this is something that even his family has just been a part of, this worshiping of false gods. But they take this bull, they tear it down, and the bull that tears it down is the same one that is offered as a sacrifice. I believe that's clearly a picture of Christ. Christ who has torn down Satan all of our sin has also become that sacrifice for us. The word goes out. If you take 10 men with you to do something like that, you can't think it's going to be a secret the next day. Well, it tells us they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." And then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Can you imagine? You're the dad and your son has done this. He's torn down this altar to Baal and the wooden image and sacrificed your cow there, and you're at a place of just saying, "What do I do?" They're at the door. They all want to kill him. But Joash, we see God's grace just to come upon him, and he says to those who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he's torn down this altar." Tore down his altar. Gideon's dad says, "Are you going to defend your God? Can't your God defend himself? Impossible for him to defend himself?" And it's something where you just see God's grace come upon that dad in this midst of these men coming in and they want to kill his son, and he's looking at it and God's saying, "Okay, you're going to come and defend that wooden image and the altar that's been torn down. Can't he do it himself?" I think of during the Scottish Reformation when John Knox was a slave in the galleys for his faith, and he was given a painted picture of the Virgin Mary in order to reverence her. He threw the picture in the water, and he said, "Let our lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." The same mentality as far as, no, I'm a slave here in your galley. You give me this picture of Mary. You tell me to worship her. I'll throw her in the water. And if you get mad, it's the same. Let her defend herself. Let her learn how to swim. She's light enough. She could do it. We look at this and we see Joash saying, in essence, "Let Baal put my son to death if he's able. Are you going to really try to save your own God?" I think of my times traveling throughout different parts of the world and seeing these. You go in different parts of Asia, and there's these stands that are there where there's all these wooden images where you can buy them, and it says, "God's for sale." It's like, wow, you can buy and sell your gods. Can't do that with my God. You can't buy and sell them. You can't knock them over. Well, in verse 33, it says, "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And so it was. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water." Gideon's looking and saying, okay, now I'm in a situation where it's real. They're coming out to attack. We have these people that are there, but they're like locusts in number. And he's saying, "God, if you've really called me to do this, then I just need a sign. I'm going to take this fleece. I'm going to take this wool. I'm going to put it there on the threshing floor. When I wake up, if that fleece is wet, but everything around it is dry, then I'm going to know. I'll know for sure." And you look at this, and what comes into your mind immediately? For me, it's, God already told you. Isn't his word enough? Isn't it enough that he's given you his word that he's going to accomplish this thing? But God's so gracious with him. And says, all right, next morning, there he is. He squeezes out the fleece, bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. I think that the thought process went like this. Oh, man, why did I ask that? That's dumb. I mean, like, I've left shirts out before, and they retain water for a longer period of time than the ground that's around them. How do I know that they just didn't stay wet because, you know, it's wool that's there. Wool's going to hold water. It may be that's not the best sign. I mean, it may be that it's just chance that that's happened. God, don't get mad. Would you just make it happen the opposite? Make it so that that wool's all dry and it's just wet everywhere else around, and then I'm going to know that you're for real. And, you know, I know you made fire come out of the rock, you know, and consume the meat and the unleavened bread, but I'm about ready to die, and I just need a little bit more help, a little more assurance prior to me going forward with this thing. We see this to be an incredible lack of faith, small faith. Small faith in who God is. A lack of trust in the very words of God. I hear people frequently say, trying to make a decision whether to do this or to do that. And so I'm just going to throw out a fleece. I'm going to place a fleece down and see what God does with it. That's how I'm going to make my decision. And they don't look to Judges chapter 6 to say, that wasn't faith that made him throw that fleece out. It was a lack of faith. It's not the way that we're to make decisions. We are to make decisions by the book. We're to make decisions by what does God say in his word. He tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's given us his word. We have the canon of scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, to teach us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. You look at God's word and it tells us, Psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is that which guides me. It's the light that I need for my path. We need to be those who make decisions by what does God say in his word. I just want to know what he says. I'm going to make decisions not by open doors and closed doors. Oh, you open a door. Clearly, I'm supposed to go through it. No, there's open doors that you're not to go through. We don't make decisions based upon Bible roulette where we go, okay, well, let's let God's word decide. Okay, well, let's see. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. I don't know what that means with reference to my thing, but I'm going to try to make something up. People make decisions like that where they just go through, they point, and they say, okay, God, speak to me here, as if this is like a magical kind of tool. The principles are here for us as far as making decisions. We're not to make decisions based upon twirling a globe and sticking our finger as far as where are we supposed to live. Oh, middle of the Atlantic Ocean, great. And there's people that are always trying to get a sign. Always trying, okay, well, what's the next thing? I need a sign. I need to see where God's calling me to go to. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. And the fact of the matter is we make our decisions based upon the word of God that God has inspired for us to give us the principles that are there and the wisdom that comes from him to make decisions based upon God's word. Based upon God's word and the truths that are there. I see people where it's just, oh, how do I know God's will for me in this situation? And it's one of the questions that comes up so much, and that's why it's so critical that we're students of God's word, not those that say, okay, I'm going to throw out a fleece. If I get into that school, then I know that God's calling me to go into that school. Or if she calls me, I know that I'm supposed to marry her. She didn't call me. That's a dumb way to try to find God's will. But if she did, you know, like, then you know for sure. And it's always this process of trying to figure it out. I just encourage you to trust in the promises of God. Trust that God is big enough to lead us and to guide us. He's given us His Word as our authority. It is so important that we are people who love God's Word and are students of God's Word and dive into God's Word and look and say, is it biblical? Is it right? Do I just need to wait and continue to pray and be patient? Are my motives right biblically? Is there sin that's involved in the decision that I'm trying to make? Am I looking at trying to make this change of job just because I'm going to have more money? Not thinking about my kids or not thinking about how it's going to affect my family or not thinking about where we're going to live and the church that we're going to be a part of, but hey, we'll be able to have a nicer car. How do we make our decisions? And looking and saying, is it biblical? I just want to look and see in God's Word. I want to think biblically so I can make decisions like that. Not listening to see, like, okay, speak to me from somebody or do this or show me a sign. Because there's signs that come from all over the places and we could just look and say, I don't know which one to actually believe. What is a sign that you know that is without any error whatsoever? God's Word. When God reveals something, it's without error. Have you found that to be the case? Yeah. When it's signs that we're trying to figure out and maybe we messed up or maybe, I don't know, they're full of errors, but God's Word's not. We look and we see the example with Gideon. God made it clear to Gideon, this is what you're to do. Obey me. I told you this, do it. And I encourage all of us, myself included, to look into God's Word and say, God, what are the promises that you've given me? What is it that you've called me to? How is it that I am to most glorify you? What does your Word tell me about that? And then live that way. Trusting in Scripture alone, God's inspired Word to reveal these things to us. Making decisions based upon God's revealed Word. We are about ready to enter in next week to God doing just absolutely incredible things in the life of Gideon. I think it's going to be something that encourages all of us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that we have a deliverer that is perfect. Not a judge like Gideon that makes mistakes or that has little faith at times. But Christ Jesus, our Lord, not a sacrifice that would ever have to be sacrificed again. But Lord, upon that cross, you finished it once and for all. You paid the price. You ransomed us. Removed our sins completely, gave us your righteousness, and it was totally and completely due to the cross. We look at this mighty man of valor in Judges chapter 6. A deliverer for God's people, and we look and we praise you that you're our deliverer. Never, ever do we ever have to look for a deliverer again. You've done it. I pray that we would learn from what you've recorded in this chapter. Decisions that we're making right now, uncertainties that are there, and stress and anxiety, Lord, I pray that we would look at all that you've accomplished. See these memorial stones as they place there in Joshua and look at these things as far as these incredible things that you've done in your word for your people and in our lives personally, Lord, and that it would just cause us to trust you. Help us not to be those that are always seeking for a sign, but that we look at your word and say, you're trustworthy, God. You're trustworthy. I'll follow you. Help us not to be those like the Israelites who fall into sin again and again and again. But may we just repent continually and cling to the cross and trust in you and depend upon you and walk with you and be there just where we are at your right hand that we might not stumble or fall. Make for yourself a people who love you, worship you, depend upon you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.